Especially visitors, we're always glad to have you in our presence, and we want to remind you of the invitation to come back and worship and study with us as you see the opportunity arise and you have the desire. We will do what we can to study with you from God's Word. The text that we use this morning suggests an important subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Once again, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written." The things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. Now, we want to begin by stating a proposition that we're going to try and demonstrate from the Scriptures, and that is this, that the writings, the inspired writings, the New Testament of Jesus, claim for themselves that they are alone the standard of authority in religion today. Just the Bible is the only place you're going to get God's will revealed to you. That's where we can go to find out what God wants, and any other place, any other source, is mistaken. Now, somebody might ask, why this sermon? What provoked this sermon? Well, it's about 17 or 18 years old, and it's been about that long since I preached it. I preached it one time. And the circumstance is a little bit important. It has an effect on what is said and some of your thinking, maybe. Some of you will remember, members that were here a long time ago, Jack and Dixie Darby. They had a granddaughter who's just a beautiful girl. And all the young men that were unattached here in this congregation had their eye on her, and there was a lot of them then. And just a good personality, and just sweet as she could be. And Jack and Dixie were wonderful people, and their daughter, I can't remember what her name was, but her last name was Needham, just a wonderful person. And so this girl, who I believe was named Darby, was just a good kid. Well, she went off back to Oregon, back home, and she met this fellow that she fell in love with, and they were going to get married. But somebody objected to the marriage. Said, you ought not to marry him. Why? Because scripturally and spiritually, you're not compatible. And after all, when the pretty wears off, and when you get ready to retire, whether it be in the evening or at the end of life, all these other things are not going to matter. Well, what was he that he was not spiritually compatible? He was a Roman Catholic. But he was not just a Catholic. A lot of people say they're Catholic, wouldn't know a Catholic from a dodo bird. Okay? But they've gone to church, they've gone to Mass, they're baptized when they're babies, and that's it. But here was a man who studied his religion. And he knew what he was talking about when he talked it. And that's rare in any religion. That's rare in most churches. But he was determined that she was going to be a Catholic if they were going to get married. And she knew that she shouldn't become a Catholic, but she didn't know why. And so she asked me. And I said, because the Catholics don't go by the Bible. Yeah, they do. No, they don't. In fact, it's one of their principal doctrines that they don't go by the Bible. And they are critical of the doctrine that they call sola scriptura, which means Bible only. The first time I ever got into a discussion with somebody who is a serious Roman Catholic, I think they're pretty smart people when they when they get involved, because there's a lot for them to know, but they need to be guided a little bit different. They need to have their head turned a little bit. There's a couple college girls over in California, and they looked like they were just anxious to get a hold of me. And so, and they did real quick. They said, Mr. Baker, do you believe that the Bible is your sole source of authority in religion? Now, how would you answer that question? You'd say, well, sure. Well, everything we do is right out of the Bible. Don't you say that? And I assumed that they would say, yeah, that's right. We believe that too. But they didn't. I said, well, yes, I believe it's the sole source of authority in religion. They said, well, we don't. In our church, that is the Catholic Church, we believe that the traditions of the church hold more weight than the Bible, than the written word. The written word is given by God. It is a good guideline. It's full of wisdom, and it's full of good doctrine. But when the church says, this is it, that is it. I said, what if it contradicts the Bible? Doesn't matter. You didn't know that was a part of Catholic doctrine. That is their doctrine. And so for many years, the Catholic Bible, the Vulgate, was translated only in Latin. You could not get it in English. Well, the first people to translate the Bible into English or into a common language like German, they were persecuted, and some of them even put to death. But not by a bunch of Huns from Outer Mongolia. By the Catholic Church. Because it was considered the sole province of the priesthood to read and interpret the Bible. Period. One of the fellows that I read after many years ago and recently was a Father Shinique. He was a Roman Catholic for a long time. He was involved in a trial, in fact, in the 1850s, where Abraham Lincoln was his lawyer. So you readily identify with that, I'm sure. But one of his childhood memories was when his father died. Now, they lived way up in Canada somewhere, far away from any parish or church or anything that even resembled one. And their exposure to religion was Mama reading the Bible. That was it. And when the old man passed away, of course, the church came and visited, and they found that family Bible and took it. They're not allowed to have it. Now, they can't keep the Bible out of your hands today. So they teach that the Bible is not the sole source of authority, and they do what they can to negate whatever the Bible says that's not in agreement with what they say. Now, you do not have to trust me in that. Call your local parish priest if you are interested and ask him, do you believe the doctrine of sola scriptura? And he'll say, well, of course not. Now, if you say, do you believe the Bible is our authority in religion? He may say yes. But he doesn't have to answer you directly if you ask him about sola scriptura, because he'll figure that you don't know what that means. Been my experience. But anyway, our proposition is that the inspired writings, the New Testament of Jesus, claim for themselves that they are alone the standard of authority of religion today. And in discussing this subject with the Catholic, he was not a priest, he was a lawyer. With this lawyer, I came up with this lesson. That's where I got the lesson. Okay, now, there's no passage that specifically makes the claim that the inspired writings are the only source of authority. And the reason is because the Bible wasn't finished when you read most of it. The apostles were still alive during the writing of the scriptures and still able to speak. And so much reliance was laid at their feet. They were responsible for imparting the word. But when they left something behind that could be read. Scripture was not complete. That is, well, it depends on what date you take for Revelation. 70 AD, most of the apostles were dead, all but one, John, that we know of. Or 96 AD, and all the apostles were, if they were alive, were in their 90s. So the scripture was not complete when we read certain passages that deal with authority. So that claim is not made because it wouldn't be valid then. But the scriptures do point to a time when they alone may be relied on for and must be relied on for authority. And so we need to examine the process of revelation and the claim of the Scriptures to all sufficiency. And again, we look at the proposition. The New Testament of Jesus Christ claims that it itself is the standard of authority in religion. All by itself, there is no other standard. And now, listen, you think that the Catholic Church has a monopoly on departures from the Word? What about people who know what the Bible says, but the Holy Spirit spoke to them in the middle of the night? What about the people that say, well, I know what the Bible says, but my church teaches? We're covering a lot of territory there, friends. So let's just see what the Bible has to say, first of all, about the process of revelation through inspiration. We've discussed this many times, but we'll do it a little bit differently today. First of all, Jesus is God's spokesman in this dispensation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. Or hath in these last days, the King James Version says, spoken unto us in His Son. When Jesus came, He spoke not from Himself, but He spoke from God. In John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, now we read verse 50 as well. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me. He hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. The things therefore that I speak, even as the Father hath said unto me, so I speak. Jesus did not speak from himself, but he spoke from the Father. When Jesus was standing on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, it says in verse 5 that he was there in the presence of the Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah were there with him. It says, while he was yet speaking, behold, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. As opposed to what? Hearing Moses or Elijah, the representatives of the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament lawgiver. It's time for you to listen to Jesus. Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 15 through 17 as the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant. That's Hebrews 9, 15. That a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must be of necessity the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been a death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. He is the mediator of a new testament or a new covenant. If you're looking for a second testament, another gospel, you might find one down at the Mormon church, but you know it's false because Jesus didn't die for that. He died for the one that was given in the New Testament times. Now, a new prophet, a new spokesman for God was prophesied by Moses himself, who mediated the old law. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Jehovah in the day of Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of Jehovah my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. The voice of God scared him to death. And Jehovah said unto me, they have well said that which I have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. God says that he's going to raise one like Moses, and he's going to put his words in his mouth. In Acts chapter 3, when the Apostle Peter was talking about the events leading up to the healing of the lame man that everybody knew and everybody saw that miracle. He quoted this prophecy and he applied it to Jesus. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken unto that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Are you going to hearken or are you going to be destroyed? Well, you have to listen to Jesus. Salvation is in the name of Jesus only. We referred to this in class in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men, wherein we must be saved. Peter explaining to the council that it was through Jesus that the lame man was healed. And then John 14 and verse 6, which we have read before, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. It's only through Jesus that we come to God. Now, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, again, it says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. This is Jesus talking. But what does he say then? For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me. God sent Jesus to give his will, to tell his will. And since what Jesus said was the Word of God, it is the standard of our judgment. What Jesus said, what he was sent to say. Now, Jesus does not speak directly to us today. I know some people who have said who was it? Oral Roberts, he was in the hospital and he said that he saw a vision, a 900-foot vision of Jesus standing beside his hospital bed telling him to build another hospital. I guess so that Jesus would fit in it. But the point is, Jesus didn't come to Oral Roberts and tell him anything. Because Jesus does not speak directly to us today and it didn't work out with the new hospital anyway. Now, Jesus selected some men through whom he was going to reveal God's will. In John 17, verses 6 and 7, in a reference to them, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. They acknowledge that I am your spokesman. But these are men that you have given me. The implication is there are specific men. Not just people in general or just whoever wants to fill the role that he's talking about, but specific men that God had given to Jesus. And he says in verse 20, to back that up, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. So he's not talking about believers in general, but those who might believe through the words of these people. So again, he's talking about a peculiar group of people, the 12, the apostles, that later on were to serve as ambassadors of Jesus. Now, these same men, not the church in general, not everybody that's a Christian, but these same men were promised the Holy Spirit and empowerment by the Holy Spirit. He would remind them, these men, of what Jesus had already said. Look at John 14. Verses 24 and 25. John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26. I'm a little bit behind myself in this. Okay, these things have I spoken unto you while abiding with you, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. Now, this message is important, but it's not spoken to you or me. It is spoken to the people who are here in these chapters that he's talking to. The ones that God has given him. Now you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission. where Jesus says, "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Well, they're to teach the things that Jesus has commanded. Well, how are they going to remember all of that? The Holy Spirit's going to come and remind them. Now, the Holy Spirit, when He was come, was going to tell them things that they weren't yet ready for. They would not be ready for until the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus tells them in John 16 and verse 12, same conversation, same group of people. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Friends, He's not talking to Christians in general. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the 12, minus Judas. So the 11. Talking to those who had become apostles. And they are the ones who are going to be guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit. You look at John chapter 15 and verses 26 and 27. He says, "But when the Comforter is come, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall bear witness of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Which of us have been with Him from the beginning? None of us. So is He talking to us as Christians? No, He's talking to those who had been with Jesus from the beginning. A peculiar set of men. Or we might say today, a particular set of men. A set group. Special ones. Special ones. But not to the church. You see, in Catholicism, revelations are continuously made to the church. And therefore, the church is the word that has been invented to describe the role is the revelator. That means the church is given the business of revealing the truth. The church is not given in any passage, anywhere, anything like that. It upholds the truth that has been preached to it by those to whom the truth has been revealed. And it's not the church, but it's certain individuals in the church. So, when we say Jesus does not speak to us directly, who does Jesus speak directly? Well, He doesn't speak to anybody directly anymore, but He uses the Holy Spirit to inspire certain men. Now, the Spirit then was Jesus' agent of inspiration. The apostles were to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Luke 24 and verse 49. These instructions are given, "And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city till ye be clothed with power from on high." Who in the world is He talking to? Is He talking to the multitudes that were at the Sermon on the Mount? Is He talking to the mob that repented after they had seen that Jesus was put to death unfairly? Who was He talking to? He was talking to the 12 to whom He had appeared in an upper room by themselves. And they were the ones who were told to wait. You look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Well, let me back up to verse 2. It says, "Until that day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom He had chosen." Now, verse 4, He says, "And being assembled together with Him, the apostles whom He had chosen." The context determines the identity of these people. "He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem." Well, that's also what He told them in Luke chapter 24. "But to wait for the promise of the Father, which," said He, "ye heard from me, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days since." Who was promised this baptism of the Holy Spirit? The men who were present with Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16, the ones that he was praying in front of in chapter 17, the ones to whom he had promised the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 24. The Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 where it says, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. Who was all together in one place? They is a pronoun. Pronouns have antecedents, in other words, words that they refer back to. And in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 26, it says, and they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, so he was number 12. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they, who? Matthias and the other apostles, they were all together in one place. And it was upon them that the Holy Spirit came and empowered to speak in tongues. Not to anybody else. When the Holy Spirit came, he came as one who was to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But as he came, he also proclaimed the covenant law through the apostles. Now, look at Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16 and verses 18 and 19, where it says, now this is one of those passages that is used by the Catholic Church to teach that Peter was the first pope. Well, what does it say? Verse 18, I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, friends, the word Peter and the word rock, and somebody says, well, David, you know that Peter means rock. Yeah, but the two different kinds of rock. One is Petros and one is Petra. Why would he go out of the way to use two different words? A feminine and a masculine word. Because they show contrast. What Peter was a rock that could be lifted and moved and used oftentimes to describe border stones. What he built the church on was a massive rock, something that would serve as a foundation stone. And certainly that does not fit with what Jesus was calling Peter. In fact, there's a contrast shown there, and Peter picks up on it with the help of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but we are built up a spiritual house, living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So here is Jesus as the foundation upon which the church is built. What foundation stone was the church built on? What did Peter just say? He just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. What? That he was the Christ, Son of the living God. And upon this rock, the fact that he was the whole point of Jesus' statement there is, I don't have a right to build a church unless I'm the Son of God. If I'm not the Son of God, we're wasting our time. That's his point. And he says, and I say unto thee that thou art a stone, or thou art Peter, the small rock, or, well, it could be a large rock, but it's smaller in proportion to the big rock that Jesus built the church on. And that was his whole point. Okay? But now notice it says, and somebody said, well, wait a minute, David, did you read verse 19? Yeah, I've read verse 19 where he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We talk about the meaning of that being whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Okay, I can understand that. Jesus, Peter was not the giver of law, but one who repeated the law, a law that had already been made. But did you ever notice in chapter 18 and verse 18, in speaking to all the apostles, he says the same things. He says, verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth, ye is a plural pronoun, whatsoever things ye shall bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things ye shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. So whatever Peter was in chapter 16, all of them were in chapter 18. So if Peter was the first pope, they're all the first pope. Or maybe in chronological order of their death. I just washed my mouth. I can't do a thing with it. Chronological order of their death. They get turns to being the Pope. That doesn't work, does it? Kind of like years ago, I remember the Cubs had a rotating managership of the team. And you know what place they came in? Well, what place do you expect them to come in with a stupid idea like that? Last. And so they repented after that. Well, the thing is, in Catholicism, they claim that Peter was the only one, but the thing that they base his popeship on, the words of Jesus, was said to everybody. So if Peter is the first pope, so was the rest of them. Which you will say doesn't make any sense, but if you're going to base his papacy on that statement, you've got to accept it for everybody. Now, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, after Jesus had ascended back to God, he was in heaven already, Peter makes this statement concerning Jesus and his authority. He says that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye have crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye have crucified. Jesus is the one with authority. And so he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, by his authority. Not in the name of Peter, not because I said so, but because Jesus said so. The problem is that in some churches, they want to stop saying because Jesus said so, and they want to say because Peter said so, or because Francis said so, or because John Hagee said so. Or one of them other fellows that believes that he can perform miracles. Claims the gift of prophecy. Doesn't work with me because I know what the Bible says. And the Bible says there's only one lawgiver in James chapter 4 and verse 12. Well, only one lawgiver and judge. God has entrusted those functions in Jesus. And not in some man. Somebody says, well, yeah, but how can Jesus be the head of the church when he's in heaven. He's not here. Well, when Paul makes the statement that Jesus was made head of the church, which is his body, Jesus had been ascended back to God for over 30 years. So however he did it then, he can do it now. To argue that Jesus needs a successor is foolishness and should be called what it is. He needs a successor because he's in heaven. Well, why didn't he need a successor when Paul said he was the head of the church? Well, the Word of God, the words of Christ, are fixed forever in heaven, according to Psalm 119 and verse 89, and we need to respect it. Who received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? It was the apostles, the ones who were gathered together. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, Hebrews chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, you know we've talked about the mission of the Holy Spirit with reference to what this passage says. And it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. What the gifts of the Holy Spirit? What? Whose word did that confirm? Did those gifts confirm? The words of the apostles, the ones that were confirming the words of Jesus because they heard what Jesus said. Not the church. Were other people inspired? Were other people entrusted with the word? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. In verses 3 through 5, where it says, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And somebody says, well, now, David, if we got prophets today, then we've got the same thing they had back then. We have the prophets who can reveal to us God's will. Well, again, what is a prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. My words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them that which I command him. Who were some New Testament prophets that we can point out? Well, Stephen was one. He was a man that was full of power and the Spirit just before he spoke to the council. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, that when Philip went up to Samaria, that he was filled with the Spirit, and the people were drawn to hear what he had to say because of the miracles that he performed, the demons that he cast out. So there's a couple of examples. How about Mark and Luke, who wrote inspired accounts of the life of Christ, but were not apostles. They were prophets. Now, how does a person become a prophet? It's important. In Acts, the 8th chapter, when Paul went up to Samaria to preach, one of his converts was a man by the name of Simon. And Simon was a sorcerer in regular America. In some places in America, he was a sorcerer. I got a friend that refers to Simon the sorcerer. He's a short little fella, preaches down the road. Somebody told him he had a wonderful southern accent. I think he's trying to maintain that, but he was not a sorcerer. He was a sorcerer, okay? South Carolina, he was a sorcerer, okay, but not in Arizona. Okay, now, there was something that happened in Samaria that was peculiar and pertinent to what we're talking about. It says, now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. When the apostles heard, they sent Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. In what sense? In the sense of having spiritual gifts, abilities to perform miracles. Now, why did they send Peter and John? So they could impart the spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit would come on them. It says, for as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands, that is, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, did Peter and John fulfill his wish? No. They accused him of sin, trying to buy or purchase the gift of God with money. What was it that Philip or that Simon saw? He saw that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. And this is the only way New Testament prophets were made. Philip was not an apostle. When he came and preached, he preached the truth. Did he have the gift of prophecy? Probably did. It wasn't necessary, but he probably did. He did have some other gifts because he healed. But he could not pass the gift of healing or the gift of prophecy or any of the other gifts to others because it was by the hands of the apostles that these gifts were passed on. Now, any exceptions? Yeah, Paul was an exception. Why was Paul an exception? Because it was God's, he was separated from his mother's womb to become an apostle himself. And he refers to himself as being a special witness of the Christ in his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 7 through 11, it says, and he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, then last of all he appealed, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not found in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yea, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. A child untimely born, he's an exception, but he was separated from his mother's womb. Look at Galatians 1 and verses 15 and 16. To be an exception, he was separated from his mother's womb to be an exception, not a pattern for everybody else. He says in this passage, but when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and again returned into Damascus. The teaching of Paul was authoritative. It was from God. In verses 11 and 12 of Galatians 1, he says, "For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor as I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Yes, I know that when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he understood his condition, he said, "Lord, what shall I do?" And Jesus said, "You go to Damascus and there shall be told thee what I must do." But when he talks about the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, he's putting that in the context of the controversy of circumcision. He doesn't take his position. He did not take his position because he was a party man, but because God revealed it to him, told him what to preach. And so his duty, his responsibility, which was defined before he was born, was to be an apostle and to have these revelations from God. The other exception was Cornelius, and the purpose of Cornelius being an exception was because he was the first Gentile convert, and the Jews needed some kind of convincing that he was the one. You know, there was a time, a long time ago, when I was driving my old 74 Dodge pickup, and it coughed, and it kind of jumped and stopped. Do you know why? It was out of gas. And I think I'm just about out of gas right now. And I could stop right here, which is what I'm going to do. And next week, we're going to talk about possession of the Holy Spirit being a determinant factor in the matter of authority. In other words, you can trust the men that were inspired, but you can't trust anybody else. And then we're going to talk about apostolic authority. And you can see on your outline, that's a lot of territory. And I intended to cover both of those things today, but I'm not going to, because I'm stuck in the mud, kind of. I'm hungry, and I'm out of gas. And then we're going to talk about outcome of inspiration, and I'll tell you when we're going to discuss that next week. This is almost like Wednesday night Bible class, isn't it? But anyway, and then we'll finish up with the implications of sola scriptura. All this stuff is important. I've got to say this before I quit this morning. All of this stuff is important from the standpoint that nobody believes it, but it's what's in the Bible. There are those who, as a matter of doctrine, do not accept the idea or the notion that the Bible alone is the sole source of authority. That's the doctrine of their church. The traditions of the church hold sway over what the Bible says. So how can you trust what the church says? That you can't establish it from the Scriptures. What you have to do is you have to place your trust in a man. And, you know, somebody says, "David, you know, sometimes you could just preach your whole sermon by just reading the passages that you say sum up everything." Okay, but I'm going to take a chance. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9? He says, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. The gospel that was being warned against was not another gospel in the sense that it taught about another Savior. It was just a change in what had been delivered by the apostles. What he's saying is, if I myself or an angel comes down and tells you something different than what's been revealed to you, let him be anathema. What does that say about a man, a successor to Peter, giving out new rules? Well, what? Give us some example of infant baptism. It's new. I mean, since the closing of the Scriptures. Not in the Scriptures. Instrumental music, not in the Bible. And yet endorsed by the Catholic Church. The infallibility of the Pope was a doctrine that was not held until the Dark Ages were just about over. But they teach it now that when the Pope is speaking ex cathedra, he's just you and me, but he's when he's speaking from his special place as the Pope, he is infallible, cannot make mistakes. The Assumption of Mary, big source of debate in the early 1800s. Is it what was taught in the New Testament? Show me. And the point is that they are preaching something every bit as important and as weight-bearing as circumcision, which is the cause of all the trouble in Galatians. It is the cause of the writing, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. So no man, whether he be a pope or a cardinal or a prophet or whatever, has a right to change any of this. But that's the whole excuse, don't you see, for changing, is we have something more than what the Bible has presented. You can do with it what you want. It's your life, your soul, your destiny. If you don't follow Jesus, you don't follow God, and Jesus only leads you in the Scriptures. If there's anybody here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel by being baptized, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, not David, not some of these televangelists that sometimes you listen to, but Peter said by inspiration, and it's recorded for us in Acts 2 and verse 38, this is what you tell people when they ask you, what must I do to be saved? You tell them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit there is what the Holy Spirit has promised by inspiration, the salvation of our souls. If you have been baptized, there is a pattern for your life. If you haven't been following it, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. That is what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do when he was found in sin. Repent and pray and ask for forgiveness. And if we can help you in either one of those things, please come to the front while we stand and sing.